Isaiah 49. We're going to continue. Scott started this last week, this reading and studying of this servant song, I think you called it, Scott. I was going to mention, Scott's in charge while we're gone. Sound man's in charge, but he wants to know. I was going to say the sound man's in charge and just give George a heart attack. But I messed it up. Isaiah 49, he started talking about the servant song, and such one of the interesting, almost poetic things about this song is you keep asking yourself who he's talking to, and depending on what section of the psalm you're in, you can come up with a different answer. And in some parts, it looks like he's talking to Isaiah, that the servant is Isaiah himself. In other parts, it's Israel. In other parts, it appears to be Jesus. It's a messianic passage. And in most of it, you can think of it as the church, since Jesus passed the mission that he had onto his disciples, and it ultimately ends up with us. And that's the interpretation I'm going after this morning, starting in verse 8, that I want you to think about this and how it applies to us. We're the one that he is talking to when he's saying you. He's really talking about us, the church, his people, his chosen ones. At the end of verse 7, he's saying he has chosen you. Holy One of the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. He has chosen every one of us. We are his people, and we are carrying his message. And so as we're reading this, think about it in those terms. And read 8 through 16 this morning. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains as a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar, and look, those from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Rejoice, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And skip down, if you would, to verse 23, just to finish up this thought, continuing on how he's going to bless them in various ways. I wish I could go through it all, but there's not time this morning. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the ground and lick the dust of your feet. And then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Passages like this one, I was going through this one yesterday. There's sometimes when I prepare for the teaching, and it's a very exhilarating, energizing experience, and there's sometimes it's just emotionally draining. This one was particularly emotionally draining because this chapter drives me crazy. It doesn't drive me crazy because I don't understand it. It drives me crazy because I understand exactly what he's saying, and I wish that I could live my life like I believed it all. But I know I don't. I believe it's true, but I keep forgetting it's true. And I see the contrast between what he's very clearly saying and what I am so often afraid of. I'm like the ones in verse 14, Zion saying, you've forgotten and you're forsaken. So I want to just go back and step through this, piece at a time. Looking more in detail at verses 8 and 9. It says, in acceptable time I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. And then in the rest of verse 8, I'm giving you as a covenant to the other people to restore the earth. And in verse 9 he says what kinds of things you're going to do to restore the earth. I heard you, I helped you, and now I'm going to send you as my representative to restore the earth. That's kind of the bullet point outline of those two verses. I heard you. When I think about I heard you, you know, when we tell God our circumstances and nothing about it appears to change, we can often jump to two rather horrible conclusions. We can jump to the conclusion that he did not hear us. Here, take this as an example. I write out a resume for a job, and I send it off to a very great-sounding company. I don't hear anything. I pray that God will bring it to their attention and that they will call me because this is a great, you know, place and I really love to work there, and they don't call. I pray to God that he will bless my efforts, and then I get up my courage and I call them on the phone, and I find that they tell me they just hired somebody else. Now, I am likely to make one of these two incorrect assumptions. God didn't hear me when I prayed, or God doesn't care whether I have a good job or not. Tell me you haven't been there. Either God just doesn't, he didn't hear it, or God didn't care whether I prayed. I had to laugh when Gideon yesterday, some of the older kids went swimming, and Gideon for some reason decided not to. But he did say he's going to spend his time while they're swimming, timing how long they were gone. So on his little watch, he started it and very dutifully checked it throughout the time. And when they got back, Jonathan drove up in the driveway, and he ran out there when he saw them coming, and he yelled at the top of his voice, "Jonathan, Jonathan," because he knew that they were dying to know what time he had come up with. Gideon was totally convinced, because he had to yell a lot, that the only issue here was that he wasn't being heard. Because whatever reason could there be for them not answering, right? He was totally convinced that the issue was he wasn't being heard, and if they would hear him, because of course if they would hear him, they would love to know what he had to tell them. Sometimes we come to the conclusion that he just didn't hear, or for some reason he's not giving us his attention. So I'm likely to come to one of these two incorrect conclusions. He didn't hear me, or he didn't want me to have a good job. Then, if I let these depressing thoughts get the best of me, then I'm liable to just take that job at the phone bank that I hate or don't really want to do, or take a job selling for commission something that nobody wants. I wrote in my notes, selling tribbles to Klingons, but only a third of us know what I'm talking about. Tribbles, those little fuzzy things that are in Star Trek that the Klingons hate and they squeak at them. Yes, take a commission sale selling tribbles to Klingons or something like that. Or just give up looking for a job altogether. But Isaiah 49 is written to the children of Israel who were tempted to jump to those conclusions in the circumstances they were in. And God sends them Isaiah 49, which says, I heard you. So what am I supposed to conclude? Do you really believe he didn't hear you? Really? I think that in our hearts we understand you believe this. Do you really believe that he doesn't care that you live in poverty? We really believe that he does care. How about this conclusion? I'm not sure what happened. In my resume search here, I'm talking about my example. I'm not sure what happened with this particular job, but I'm going to continue my enthusiastic and energetic job search based on the assumption that he wants me to have a great job, in spite of what just happened. I'm going to brush it off, and I'm going to stand on what I believe, stand in faith on what I know about him, about who he is, and I will tell the Tribble Foundation that I'll get back to them. The second thing he says is, I helped you. I helped you. Sometimes he's already helped us before, and we stop remembering all the times that he's helped us when we need him to help us again. For example, we're scared about a particularly difficult conversation we're going to have with someone. At that moment, it's easy to forget the miraculous way he worked it out the last 10 times we had to have a difficult conversation with someone. God provided unexpectedly some great car for you. God gave you a great deal. And you were very excited about it until somebody ran in the back of you and totaled your car. Now, where have I seen this happen before? And now it's hard to remember that the same God that provided that car for you at the great deal can provide another one. Somehow we jump to the conclusion that he's not going to do it this time. Sometimes we forget all of the times that he's done it before. At the time that God provided that miraculously, that perfect doctor who knew the right things to say to help you or to help a friend in a condition that they really needed that. Then you get in that situation again and you forget all the times that he has done it. Like the teacher he provided so perfectly matched to your child. There are also some times that he's already provided the solution, you just don't know about it yet. Pray that God would protect us in the car, on the highway, that he would keep it working. Ever had this happen and then 2 days after you get back home, the transmission dies? At the moment, at the inconvenience, it's easy to forget that he just provided for you on the trip. And so often he has helped us and we're either not remembering it or we're not aware of it. Yet Isaiah 49 tells us he hears us, he helps us. And then he sends us out. We were sent to release prisoners and to expose darkness, it says. I love these words at the end of this passage, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Why would you say to a prisoner, go out, go forth? Let me paint this picture for you. Picture the kind of prison that they might have back in these old times. You know, a dungeon-looking prison with stone walls and iron gates. And I don't know, in the movies they always have this little square hole that you can see through. And you slide back the slider and you yell inside the prison, go forth! And they're in there chained to the wall. Why would you do that? Because they're not chained to the wall anymore, or else they're about to not be chained to the wall. It's a declaration. God is going to send us to those who are prisoners, and as we tell them to go out, they're going to be able to go out because he's going to set them free. Sometimes they're free already and they don't know it. Sometimes we, through a spiritual vision, can understand that the Holy Spirit's anointing is on these words, go out, and he's about to set them free. And as soon as we say go out and they stand up, they're going to be set free. It is not that we are using some kind of a breaking force to break these chains ourselves. We are making a declaration. It reminds me of statements that Jesus made to the people that came to him, go in peace, your faith has made you well. It's a declaration of what is happening in a spirit world. So who breaks the chains? The power of God does. I'm trying to relieve you from some responsibility here. Who breaks the chains? The power of God does. Who makes the declaration? The messenger that God sent, who knows God and who knows the Spirit, has enough spiritual insight to see what has happened or what's about to happen. He brings the power and we bring the declaration. When the declaration, that is the words that we say, match what the Spirit wants to do, then that's when the power comes into the circumstances. That's how we can say to a prisoner, go forth. Like Jesus said to those who were sick, go in peace, you're well. There's something else that it says that we're going to bring. The second line of that, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Now, if you think of these two lines, the prisoners to say, go forth, and those who are in darkness, show yourselves, you think of both of these as declarations, I think maybe we can get over one of the, I think, translation grammatical confusions here that I really think, I looked into the meaning of this word. Think of it as you're saying to those who are in darkness, illuminate, shine. Say to the prisoner, go forth. Say to the one that's in darkness, shine. Why would I say something like that? Because we carry a light that is contagious. And when we come into the presence of people who are in darkness, and we carry the light of the Holy Spirit with us, they begin to light. And that is symbolic of a breaking down of misconceptions, a breaking down of lies in their life. When we encounter people who are bound in darkness or in sin, we declare to them light into their life that helps them to understand their circumstances, helps them to see what they need to see about where they are. We bring light into that darkness, and that way everyone can look around and see what's going on. We're lighthouses. Scott talked about lighthouses last week. What do lighthouses do? They shine light, right? They shine light. So what is their responsibility? I think there was two. Maybe I didn't quite get my notes right, but I think there were two. Keep the light burning and keep the windows clean, right? How about steering the ships? They run down and steer the ships. They run down and jump on the ship and turn it before it hits the rocks. They don't really do that, right? They keep the fuel clean so that their light is bright, and they clean the windows. Okay, what do I mean by that? We are actually responsible to bear the light. God put in everyone the ability to see a truth and to make the right decisions. All those other captains of boats around us, He put in them the ability to make the right decisions when they're exposed to the light. He gave us a responsibility to shine it. You know, when we let ourselves get spiritually cold, we don't just fail ourselves. We don't just fail our own relationships. We fail the others that are in our life that need the light that we shine. They need the light that's in us. Our job is to keep our light burning. It's not just about making our life better. How do we keep the light burning? We all know how to do this. How do we keep our spiritual light burning? Have a strong relationship with God. We're regularly worshiping, praying, seeking Him, listening, hearing His word in our life. We're not people walking around with huge foundational questions or a huge crisis of faith or trust in God. But we've got those all worked out, and we have a strong and a stable relationship with God. We're not ones that are walking around wondering if God loves them anymore or if He really wants to help them or if He's really listening. But people who have gotten into understanding and believing what Isaiah 49 is telling us, I've heard you, I've helped you, I'm bringing comfort to you, I can never forget you. And they can walk on it in confidence, and they can have that strong and bright light. They have a clean and clear, honest relationship with God that's not polluted by sin. Sin that we retain in our lives pollutes the fuel. It pollutes the fuel, and our light can't burn bright. Sometimes you think of, depending on the sin, you may think that just affects me, it just affects my relationship with God. Well, what about the people in your life that needed your light to see? because God put you in their life to shine on them and to help them to see in right perspective their world. That is part of what it's about, because He put the light in you. He didn't put the light in you just so you could read your book better, just so you could sit in the lighthouse tower and read your book really nice. And I mean, you could get deceived by thinking, as long as the light's bright enough for me to read, I'm good. What difference does it make to anybody else? But that's not why He put the light there. He put the light there so other people can see. Our relationship with God is supposed to be bright and stable and good and pure, because we have a job to shine a light to the people around us. And sin poisons the fuel that we burn for the light. So our first job is to keep the light burning strong, and our second one is to keep the windows clean. That is, not having things in our lives that get between us and other people. Not having things in our life that keep the light from being able to be seen by others. You know, people can't see, sometimes people can't see the love of Christ in us because of our cranky face. If they can't get over our irritation with them, it's really hard to shine the love of Christ to them. Sometimes being overly self-absorbed and thinking of only our own problems, and doing that, we're negligent about keeping the windows clean in our life, and just focusing on our own problems, being unsociable or unfriendly. You know, it's really hard to show the love of Christ to someone who you've been around for 5 years but you've never said anything more than, "Hi, how are you doing?" It comes from a relationship that you've built. And one of the ways that we let our windows get cloudy is just not connecting with the people that are around us and they're in our lives. Now, there is such a thing as being so focused on the problem of others that we don't take care of ourselves. I know that there are some that are more inclined to that. They see the issues of everyone around them, and they work themselves to death to take care of everyone else's problems, and sometimes they work themselves to the point that they're not as effective anymore because they're just worn out. Now, that isn't the problem of clean windows. That is the problem of the light burning, because it isn't just sin that pollutes the fuel and makes the light burn dim. There are other things such as fatigue and worry and anxiousness that'll poison our fuel, and then we've got a really clean windows and kind of a dim light because it's not strong anymore, because we just need to get rest. We just need to recharge ourselves. So there are some that are inclined to have clean windows and a dim light, and there's others that are inclined to have a bright light and dirty windows, and some of us are inclined to have dim lights and dirty windows. So I can sign my name on that one. Anyway, I just wanted to make sure that was clear, that there is such a thing as when it becomes a problem is when we have not given proper attention to keeping ourselves healthy and well and in good state of mind to be able to help people. So we are lighthouses. We expose other people to the truth. What we want people to say about us is, "When I get around you, everything seems to start making sense. When I just hear you talk, and all of the things, all the questions I couldn't understand, all of a sudden they start making sense to me." That's what we want people to say about us. We expose, for example, the deception of sin. Sin is the deception of sin being a freedom. Sorry, I didn't finish the sentence. There is a really, really common deception that sin is a type of a freedom that we're not allowed to partake in. Let me explain to you what I mean. I'm going to explain to you with this little simple example, but I think you can see how it applies to lots and lots of other things. Let's say, this is a made-up example. I didn't do this, not even when I was a kid, yet. Let's say mom buys the box of your favorite cereal. This is the box of the cereal, like in our house, it's Captain Crunch. You don't ever get it, but everybody loves it. And if you open the box, it lasts for about a day. She buys the box of the Captain Crunch cereal and puts it away in the pantry where it's being saved for a special occasion. Maybe there's guests coming over, maybe there's whatever. It's being saved up there. And you know the rule, the way it usually works. The first one to open the box gets the most. And that's the way it works in the family. But you know that that's supposed to be saved for a special occasion. But in a moment of weakness, sneak into the closet and you pull open the box and open it up a little, get yourself just a little and make a little bowl. And that was very satisfying. That was very fun. And who's going to know the difference? So, yeah, it's opened, but it's all in there still. And remembering that satisfaction in the next couple days, you go back and you do it again. And that was really fun. And nobody said anything. Nobody noticed. And so over the period of a couple weeks, the laws of conservation of material catch up to you, and there's actually nothing left in the box but the bag. So you carefully close it and leave it in there and see what's going to happen. Well, one day, inevitably, it comes to that special occasion, and Mom gets the box out, and she realizes what happened, and she rounds everyone up and says, "Who ate the cereal?" Now you have a deep moral dilemma. Righteousness gives you only one option. Tell the truth and take the consequences. Sin gives you two options. You can tell the truth and take the consequences, or you could not say anything and preserve your reputation, and everyone will think better of you. And if you happen to be Dad who did it, then you can preserve everyone's respect, right? So it may appear that sin is more freedom than righteousness. This reminds me of a story that Stan always tells. I don't know if I can get it all right, but when he was growing up, they would cook the pies, right, and put it on the windowsill to cool off after it's cooked. Must have been evening, must have been nighttime when they did this, because he would always tell me that something happened and the electricity went out, right? And I don't know why the candles weren't there, but anyway, when the electricity came back on, the pie was gone, not a trace. And I did all the quizzing, and nobody knew anything about it. And to this day, nobody knows what happened to the pie, right? And to this day, Stan still denies that he's the one that ate the pie. I'm sure I believe that it was not him. So let me freeze this story for just a minute. This misconception is common in most temptations to sin. It looks like liberty. When someone is a constant irritant to you because of their forceful or their selfish nature, and then you do something that's particularly upsetting to you, as a righteous person, you can say something that is honest and kind and uplifting and helpful to them in that relationship, which is probably none of the things that are going on in your mind at the time. But that's what you can say to them as a righteous person. As a sinful person, you can say whatever you want, which would be temporarily quite gratifying. It looks like sin leaves you more options when we consider expressions of love or affection. Righteousness will express love in certain ways with friends, in other ways with someone who's becoming a special someone, in yet other ways with a fiancé, and still other ways with a spouse. A sinful person will express their feelings in any way they choose, to anyone they choose, in any context. And it appears that righteousness has less choices than sinfulness. But really, this is a classic case of deception based on valuing or focusing on the wrong thing. It's much like, and I don't mean to pick on car salesmen, I just happen to have dealt with them recently. It is similar to an overly aggressive salesman who will try to shift your attention from your ability to pay to your desire for this beautiful car. And if you're focusing on I want this car, if you'll ignore your ability to pay, it gives you more options. Right? And then later, after you've bought the car, and you find that you can't find enough money to pay the bill on the loan, and you can't find enough, and at the same time to pay your electric bill, and you have to run your thermostat at 85 degrees, then your bondage to the loan is quite apparent. That you bought a bondage when you could have bought a car. And now the significance of the beauty of the car is a lot lower. Because you exchanged beauty for a bondage. You exchanged something, your freedom, for something that wasn't that valuable. And that's the classic shift that the devil likes to do to us. Back to the story of the serial thief. I mean, the serial thief. With a C. Didn't look bad in the notes. Just bad when you say it. So this deception that this poor person is in is caused from shifting their focus on what it costs to what you're going to get. In other words, they stop thinking about integrity and honesty, and instead they're focusing on the sheer bliss of avoiding the embarrassment and the consequences at the moment. But integrity can only be bought with honesty. That's it. And why would you give up integrity for this, you know, few moments of embarrassment? That doesn't make sense. But the devil can confuse us and make us believe that really the sin is the liberty, and in the process we sell out our ability to keep integrity. Am I making sense yet? He tricks us into giving up what was really important, our integrity and our honesty and our character, by focusing our attention on something which is cheap, that is people's impressions of us, what people think of us, or our avoiding embarrassment. All of that is relatively cheap compared to our integrity. That's the valuable thing. And when we come into someone's situation and are trying to show them that sin is a bondage, we bring light into it, and our job is to show them what matters in their life. What really matters that they're not focusing on. We can bring light to that circumstance and help them to understand. You think you have freedom, but you're bound. You think that taking whatever drugs you're taking is because you have an extra freedom that I don't have. You think it's, well, maybe you think it's like riding a roller coaster. You have the freedom to ride it, but I'm saying I'm not. But that isn't what you're living in. What you're living in is I've got to ride this roller coaster every day of my life now, no matter what, even if I have to stand in line for 2 hours. You're bound. We help them to understand the bondage that they've gotten themselves into. And then we can say to them, go forth. In the next passages, God explains how he has a plan to comfort his people. And then, starting in verse 14, we see that the people in Jerusalem are not understanding what he has planned. So he says, the Lord has comforted his people and he will have mercy on his afflicted and he will remember them. And then in verse 14 it says, but Zion said, God has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. This is the part that I was saying is hard for me, because I know this is true. And I know I'm like the people in Jerusalem. I know what he's done for me. And I know he says he can't forget me. You know, can a woman forget her nursing child? It's like, how many of you have watched a mother or you've been a mother of a nursing child? You're like, forget that kid is there? I don't think so. He said, even if that were possible, he's not going to forget us. He's like written us on his hand. There was a paradox. Sometimes in situations, we desperately need something supernatural to happen. We desperately need something supernatural to happen. And we thought it was something he wanted to do, but it's not happening. And it's tempting to drive us to two tormenting places. One is to believe that I have offended God so badly he doesn't care about me anymore. That is, he has forgotten me. And the second is he has no intention or desire to deliver me. This is just his will. That is, he has forsaken me. This passage reminds us that he has done neither. He has not done either one. He has not forgotten us. He has not forsaken us. On top of this, as we are trying to make sense of all of these kind of things, we should remember that what I call the eternity factor. I don't know what order to say this stuff I've got. I reordered it like three times, and I'm still not sure I got it right. So hopefully you can take all these pieces I'm about to give you and put them together. On top, in understanding the circumstances when he's quiet, we need to also remember that there's the eternity factor. Justice is done. Ultimately, those who wait on God will not be ashamed, ultimately. All of those who are against us, all of those who are against God's people are going to be brought down, and his people are going to be lifted up because we're his. And 100,000 years from now, it will make sense. Eternity changes things. This is true. But don't get me wrong when I'm saying that. I am not saying that today's atrocities are going to look like something good in the end. Okay? I've seen this argument be used that things are really rotten now, but in the end we'll look back at it, what we thought was rotten will not be rotten. I don't really think a lot of the things in the earth going on now are going to look good. The horrible thing that we are witnessing in our culture today of murdering of unborn babies is never going to look good. The starving of an entire country's population because the government is corrupt, like Natalie experiences in Mozambique, is never going to look good. Families in Dallas who now have to go on without their fathers because an angry person shot them is not eventually going to look good. None of that is good, and it's never going to be good. But justice is done ultimately, and a provision is made by God for every one of those victims, because he is going to provide for them a way of passage to heaven where they can live with him forever. Every one of the families of those victims, every one of the families of the ones in Mozambique that I'm talking about, people like Natalie are there to help them see the light, to help them understand that there's a way to come to God, and there's a way to come and to live with him in heaven. And in ultimately, all the wounds are going to be healed and all the wrongs are going to be made right. You're never going to completely make sense of all the things in our world until we bring eternity into the mix and into the understanding. However, I want to go back to these two misconceptions. That God has forgotten us. By this I mean, He is not paying enough attention to recognize my problems. Maybe if he did pay enough attention or was seeing it, he might do something. But at the moment, he's just not paying enough attention. Maybe there's something that's in the way, some sin I have done, or maybe my faith isn't strong enough, or for some reason, he's not paying attention. This is what I would call a negligent father. A father that If you could get his attention, he would probably help you, but at the moment, he's doing something else. He is a negligent father. Our Father is not a negligent father. Our Father is not a father that has love that is conditional. That is to say, if we're worried that there's some sin that we've done that has offended him, and because we have offended him, he's no longer going to listen to us. That's a conditional love. I'm not saying sin doesn't have a role in affecting our relationship with him. I'm saying that you can be forgiven. And when you are forgiven, your relationship is restored. And there is nothing that you can do that will break it in such a way that he won't listen to you when you're in the crisis, in the difficult and the very hard times. The good father, once he's discovered that his son is a serial thief, that is Captain Crunch thief, is not going to let him scream that there's a scorpion in his room and ignore him because he's still ticked off about the cereal thing. A good father doesn't do that, and God doesn't do that to us. That example doesn't seem too trivial, but it's really common, I think, when we need something supernatural to happen, and it doesn't. We ask ourselves, did I offend God? Is there some sin? Is this something about the way I'm praying? Is it something about me not having enough faith or me just kind of not being a good enough person that he's not paying attention to me? That would be a negligent father. He's not like that. That is not the way God is. He reminds the children of Israel, I heard you. I have not forsaken you. Sorry, I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten you. He has not forsaken us. Forsaken, by that I mean he knows about our trouble, but he has no intention to help. He has turned his back on us. I call this an abusive father. Somehow he considers our request to be selfish or trivial. Or somehow he wants us to suffer. An abusive father will cause harm or stand by and watch someone else cause harm because somehow this exposing to evil will do us good. I refuse to believe that God needs to use evil to do good in our life. Evil is the definition of what you get when God's not there. Evil is what happens when God's not stirring in this situation. Good is what happens when he is. And I just refuse to believe that God can't figure out a way to help us, to build our character, to make us better people, without having to use the devil's brew to do it. He can do it just using good. And to believe that God has forsaken us is to think of him as an abusive father, but he is not. He's a good father. He's a good father that loves us. And that he always wants the best of us. And our job, and what I think Isaiah 49 is trying to teach us, is to stand confident and unmoved in knowing what kind of God he is. He has not forsaken us. He has not forgotten us. He's going to fight for us. And we're not going to be ashamed in the end if we wait on him. And sometimes we have to stand in spite of circumstances. I forgot to tell Scott where there's a picture I wanted to show. Is it possible to show a picture? It is in... you're going to need a screen, huh? It's in the... I think it's just in the documents folder. It's on the other one. Is that possible on that one? Is that a yes? He's like, yeah, sure, thanks for the warning. He will be glad when I'm not here for 4 weeks. I'll let him plug the VGA over on the other computer here for a minute. Will I explain to you why I'm showing you this picture? There's there's a journey that I went through personally in my life that really started in 2007 when Jonathan had some health issues that he was working through. I have shared little pieces of it, but I felt led by God that there's more of my personal journey that I should be talking about. I haven't talked about it a lot for a variety of reasons, but I wanted to tell you just a little bit more of my personal journey and this as an example of me understanding what kind of God He is. When you get to it, Scott, I think it's under the documents folder, and there's only one JPEG in there, and it's like starting with a date of February in 2007. And it's a picture of... No, it's on the church one. And it's just a picture of a whiteboard. Early in February in 2007, I began to come to understand that there was some health issues that John was going to have to deal with. They were looking quite ominous and quite scary at the time. And so I remember I would go out at lunch and I would walk around this lake, and I've talked about this lake several times. This is the one that's on the south side of Elliott at the 101. It's a real lake. And there are certain places that over the years I could remember that God told me certain things. Well, the very first one was at this waterfall section of the lake, and I was sitting there, this is before things had gotten worse, and I was sitting there thinking to God, you know, maybe I ought to really readjust my expectations for what His life is going to look like. You know, maybe I've just, you know, maybe this is what God has for him, and maybe all of these plans that I thought for him, maybe they weren't right, and I just need to readjust my expectations. And I'm sitting here as I'm thinking this, I'm watching these ducks swimming around, and the word came really clear to me. He said, "You know what? I have more love for that duck you're watching than you think I have for your son. I have more love for that duck, and I care more about that duck getting its food today and its everything it needs than you think I have for your son." And I can remember it like it was yesterday. And over the next several months, I kept coming back there, actually quite longer than that, and I would sit there and I would look at the ducks, because I remember it. As He started correcting my thinking, it was a period of about 6 months where He really started correcting my thinking. Well, so my lesson number one, He cares for me, for my son, a lot more than I think. Okay, I'm just going to see if I can find this real quick. Problem of not. So go ahead and shut that down for just a minute. I'll have you put it up and again. So it started me on a journey of understanding more and more what God was like. And as it turned out, a few weeks later, Jonathan was in the hospital for a series of tests that lasted about a week. And I remember one night, it was Wednesday, driving home, and I got out on Friday, and I said, "God, I really need something that I know. I really, really need something to hold on here that I know." And He told me on the drive five things, and I wrote them down when I got home. And I probably would put things slightly different now, but it was a start for me then. So go ahead and put it up there, because on Friday, the day we checked out, I wrote them on the whiteboard of the hospital. You know, those little whiteboards they have there that, you know, is a reminder of what you have to do today and what the nurse's name is and all that stuff. I wrote these five things down, and as we checked out, I just took a picture of it. I've kept it these years to remind me, because I ever wanted to go back. And I remember I wrote down, God knows what's wrong, because we didn't, the diagnosis wasn't done then, at this time. And the second was that I know that God loves Jonathan. And the third one is I know that God is in charge. And by that I meant he's big enough, he's powerful enough to do whatever he wants in this circumstance. And I knew that God, this is going, things are going to work together for the good of Jonathan. And the last one was that God has a plan for Jonathan's life that's going to be fulfilling for him and that is a blessing for others. I didn't want to preach these points. I wanted to kind of show you in my journey the kind of way I tried to deal with it. I tried to make a stand on what I understood God to be like in spite of what I was seeing. And I'm just offering this as an example to you. No matter what I'm seeing, that's what I believe. And at that point, that wasn't what I was seeing. And we ended up a month later back in the hospital, and that's when the second, this next thing that I remember so well happened, that God came in and spoke to me that this is the day we start to win. It was almost a month after this. I struggled still. There was another person that I knew that had a condition. You can turn that off now. There was another person that I knew that had a condition that was generally considered incurable. And for some reason at this point in my life, I was believing that God wanted to heal Jonathan and he was going to heal him, but he probably was not going to heal this other person. I didn't understand why, but I was having to struggle through with this. God wanted to heal this one. I don't know why he didn't want to heal that one. And finally, in May, as I was standing in a different place around this lake, I can't explain why or how God changed my mind, but it just changed it. God wanted that person well. He wanted Jonathan well. And he wanted every person who was sick well. That's just who he was. And I made a commitment then or shortly after it that I would go to my grave declaring, no matter what happened to either one of these people, God wanted them both well. Because that's what kind of God he is. And that I had no shame in saying God wanted that other person well who didn't actually recover. And I have no shame in saying God wanted Jonathan well who completely recovered. Because I'm standing on what God is, what he's declared that he is, and I'm standing on the truth of that. And I remember there were several places that I would go as I walked, and he spoke to me many, many things, you know, prophetic things, some quite specific about what Jonathan would do. And I would go, and as I got to those places on the walk, usually there were trees there, that's why I stopped. I would go to those places on the walk, and I would say those things again. Often things which were way different than what we were seeing. This is what's going to happen. One of them was, there's going to come a day when even my eyes, who could see every hint of the condition, I could see the condition was there. I could see it when nobody else could see what was going on. I could see that he was affected. Even my well-trained eyes is not going to see anything. That did not sound like truth, but I would say it. And over the years of repeating what I could not see, but what I believed I'd heard from God, I got to the point that I was no longer ashamed to say, this is God's will. Whatever happens, that's God's will. That's his word. And of course, this story has a great happy ending. 5-7 years later, it was 7 years later, when every single one of those words had not only been fulfilled, but they had been fulfilled by at least 2 years ago. I went back. I walked that lake, and I stood in every one of those places. And I said, here was the word. Praise God, it came true. And I tried to build altars there that I'd remember. And you know, it was a great victory for me, but I'm still having to learn this other thing that I was saying a little while ago, that God does great things in your life to send you out. It was great for me to revel in the victory, but you know that people around me and in my life that I know struggle with health conditions all the time, and I understand and I know how hard it is to make the stand year after year after year. And I'm having to understand, and I hope that you will accept this encouragement from me. Sometimes those hardest struggles you went through and you came out victorious, and now you see people around in your life that are having the same struggle, sometimes you are in their life to stand with them and to tell them what they need to hear and to bring light to them that they can walk through it just like you did. They can come through it because that's the reason He put the light in you. That's the reason He helped you walk through it. God hears us. God helps us. God sends us out as representatives to bring liberty, to bring light. He hasn't forgotten us. He's not a negligent father. He hasn't forsaken us. He's not an abusive father. He's a good father. And we can stand in confidence and faith. And we can trust in Him. Can a nursing mom forget her child? No. Even more, God can never forget us. The ones that wait on Him, they're not going to be ashamed. People aren't going to say in the end, "What were you waiting on Him for? He never did anything for you." In the end, it's not going to happen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for what You are. And thank You for what You remind us so clearly of in this chapter. And I am sorry for the times that I wrongly accuse You. Father, I pray that You would bless us, that our lights would burn bright, that our windows would be clean, that we would have strength and the courage to bring the light that You have given us into other people's lives, that You would help us to be able to help them to stand. And I pray that You would help us never to forget. You have comforted us. You have saved us. You have helped us. You have heard us. And You are the good, good Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If anyone would like prayer for anything, we'll be here. And otherwise, happy potluck.